Well, we are this morning again in the Gospel of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 2. And let me take a moment to thank those who are joining us by our YouTube channel. We're delighted to have you with us. We're so glad that we can provide this, as some of you cannot be with us this morning. We are glad that you can worship alongside of us in your homes. Today we're going to be in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 35. So I encourage everyone here and on TV to turn to this passage of Scripture and follow along as I read it to us this morning. This is the Word of God. Let us hear it. "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as is written in the law of the Lord, 'Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord,' and to offer sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.' And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is to be opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts and from many hearts may be revealed.' May God be pleased to give us understanding with the reading and hearing of this His holy word." I recognize that in the Christmas story we have this as a rather elaborate postscript. It doesn't really follow in the stable there at Bethlehem. It actually takes place 40 days after Jesus' birth. We know this because according to the law in Leviticus chapter 12, after the firstborn son was born, in 40 days they had to bring him to the temple to offer this sacrifice of purification. And you can read about this in Leviticus 12 or also in Exodus 13. This was something that was imposed upon the Jews during the time of the ceremonial law. As our scripture says, they were to give a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Actually, the law in the Old Testament says a lamb, but if you don't have the wherewithal to purchase a lamb, you could substitute doves or pigeons. The doves don't always live there in Palestine. They sweep through at different times of the year, so it'd be necessary to substitute there. The fact that Mary and Joseph brought these birds instead of a lamb didn't mean that they were poor. It simply meant that they were on a tight budget like most people are. And so that's what they were doing. And it was on this occasion that a man named Simeon came in and beheld the baby Jesus and spoke over him as we have just read. Now, Simeon traditionally was an elderly man. There are a number of paintings of him blessing Christ, and always in the paintings, he's very, very old, long white hair and a long beard and all of that. But actually, if you read the scripture carefully, it doesn't mention his age. But when you listen to what he said, "Lord, let your servant depart now in peace," that sounds like something an old man would say. And so I don't think it's a big deal to the story, but from my mind, I think he was quite elderly. Whatever his age was, though, what is very clear here is that Simeon was a man of faith. And we have his faith described for us in verse 25. He was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. In this context, the word righteous refers to his relationship with his fellow man. He was an honest man. He was fair dealing. Even though Jesus had not yet spoken the golden rule, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you, it's clear that he was following the heart of that golden rule when he was dealing with others. Not only that, but he was devout. This word specifically has a Godward direction to it. In terms of his relationship with God, he was conscientious. He was a respecter of God, a God-fearer. He was a man of integrity when it came to the Word of God. It doesn't mean he was perfect. No one is. But he sought to follow his Lord. And he was waiting. He was waiting for God to fulfill his promises. And in this case, the specific promise he was waiting to see fulfilled was the coming of the Lord's Christ, verse 26. Christ here means Messiah. It always means Messiah, the Savior that was to come. He was waiting for the gift, for the coming of the Savior. And in this, all of us have something in common with him, don't we? Because we too are waiting for the Savior's coming. We are waiting for his second coming. When we won't say, dismiss us now, Lord, in peace, but we will say, gather us in peace. But this is what we find Simeon doing here. And, you know, when most people looked at, when everybody looked at Jesus as a baby, well, all they saw was an ordinary looking baby. I know the artist always have him with a halo or glowing in the dark. He didn't do either of those. He didn't have a halo. We sing a Christmas hymn that takes some poetic license, and it says, the cattle are lowing, the poor babe awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Nonsense. He cried like any other baby. He did all the other things that babies do. I won't go into all that. But we learn and understand that he was a genuine human being as we are, yet without sin, so he could represent us. But what did Simeon see when he looked at this baby? We see three things that he saw. He says he saw God's salvation. Look at verse 28. He took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. The original literally says he took him up in the crook of his arm. That's a really vivid image, because when you hold a little baby, you put their head in the crook of your arm. And this is exactly how he was holding him and looking down at him with joy, probably with tears in his eyes, as he says, I see your salvation. You know, that you have sent your salvation to be for all of us, for your people. You are letting us, let me now depart in peace. He speaks of the consolation of Israel. The word consolation here is the same word that is used in 2 Corinthians 1:5. There we read Paul's writing, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we are abundantly sharing in his comfort too. And the word comfort is the word that is translated in Luke as consolation. And that's what it means. It means consolation, encouragement, help, comfort in the face of trials. This is what Jesus Christ has come to do, among other things, to be our comfort. Everyone who lives in this fallen world suffers. Some people suffer horribly. Others suffer not as bad as others. But everyone suffers. There's no exception. And Christians are no exception either. We will suffer in this world. But unlike all the others, we are promised here and in other places heaven-sent comfort to the believers of God's people. This is an important thing for us to realize. I saw Christians who realized it when I was working in Japan. I've spent probably about a month in Japan altogether working with our missionaries there. It was a very valuable experience. I went several times. Japan is a beautiful country. The people are very, very polite and courteous. The food is fantastic. But Japan is a country dominated by Shintoism and Buddhism. And these two religions basically focus the folks on idols, and they really have no hope as we do. And it comes out in a number of ways. Men tend to be workaholics there. There's a Japanese phrase for dying, working yourself to death, and many of them do. And many others meet death at their own hands. Suicide is a terrible plague on the Japanese culture for people of all ages. And the government is very worried about it over there. But I got the privilege of sitting down and worshiping with Japanese Christians, and also teaching English to Japanese Christians. Thankfully, I had some missionaries along with me. I found out my American English isn't quite up to standard, but I enjoyed meeting them and getting to know them. And the one thing I saw that these Japanese Christians had in common was a palatable joy. They really had a joy in their lives. And when you talk to them about how they felt, they spoke of their peace of heart that they had never had before. And coming out of that culture where there's this huge vacuum of grace, they rejoice in it. When you go to their churches, they don't like to go home. They always have some excuse for staying after church. They bring bag lunches and eat together. We'll have choir practice next. Oh, let's have a Bible study. Oh, let's have some fellowship and share what's been going on with this week. They're just there all day long. They don't want to leave. They want to be with God's people. And these feelings that they rejoice in are something that I think we have grown so used to in our culture. Our culture has been baptized by Christianity to a remarkable extent, and we don't realize it because we see it eroding. But when you go to other places, it's amazing. And it tends to make us take these things for granted. Don't take God's salvation, God's comfort for granted. Rejoice in peace of heart. It is one of our heritages. The second thing Simeon saw when he held baby Jesus in his arms is he saw the grace of God. He speaks of it in verse 30 and 31. My eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. That the grace of God comes in that little phrase, all peoples. He is mentioning the fact that salvation you have prepared. You have prepared it. It wasn't prepared by me or anyone else. God did it all. Jonah, I was reading Jonah yesterday in my Bible schedule. And you know he was swallowed by the great fish. And there in the belly of the great fish, it was absolutely hopeless. There was nothing he could do to escape. And he did, the only thing that was left to him was to pray. And his prayer is recorded in the second chapter. And as he concludes it with a statement of faith. He believes that God is going to rescue him from the belly of the fish. And he concludes with these words, "But I with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." Salvation belongs to the Lord. This is what Simeon saw when he looked at Jesus. He saw God's salvation, that God has prepared. We didn't prepare it. We didn't think this up. We did not ask for it. God is the one who created the whole thing. It was his idea. It was his work from start to finish. True, we are participants in it. We believe. We repent and believe. But if you read Ephesians 2:8, you realize that your repentance and your faith are both gifts from God. He's the one that planted those things in your heart. It didn't feel that way. It's like everything else that comes out of my heart, I figure it came from me. But when we study God's word, we see that it was him secretly working in all of us to give us the desire for Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we'd turn our backs and walk away. Salvation is of the Lord. In Christ, we do not get what we earn. We do not get what we deserve. We get grace. We get a wondrous gift. The third thing Simeon saw when he looked at baby Jesus is he saw God's love. My eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. All peoples. Did you catch that? Simeon knew that God sent Jesus Christ for the salvation of not just the Jews, but for all peoples, peoples all around the world. Simeon knew that the Gentiles were living in spiritual darkness of the deepest kind, but he sees Jesus as being a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel, verse 32. You see what this means? Simeon at this point knew more than the early Christians at Pentecost. Simeon at this point was expressing a truth that it took 12 chapters of Acts for the church of Christ to come to. That salvation is not just for the Jews, but it's for the Gentiles as well. He has a love for every tribe, every people, every race, and every culture. We often think of God's love as wonderful, but you know, like this. But God's love is deep and wide. Peter mentions this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where he says, as he talks about the return of Christ, and why hasn't he come already? He answers, saying, the Lord is not slow fulfilling his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The fact that he has not returned yet is a mark not of slowness, but of patience and of love. God wants the gospel to go further than it has gone already, because that's what the gospel has. The gospel has legs. The gospel, unlike every other major religion in the world, moves. It goes to other people. If you consider some of the major religions, such as Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism or Confucianism, it is true you can find people who believe those religions around the world, but primarily those religions remain dominant where they began, and they haven't spread beyond that in terms of domination. But Christianity started in Jerusalem, and then it went to Rome. And after conquering Rome, it ended up going to those barbarians in the north of Europe. And after conquering the barbarians, it became a Western European religion, which was spread to this continent. And, you know, Christianity has legs. It moves. It penetrates other cultures. This is the Word of God. It is going to all peoples. Do you know where Christianity is the majority today? It's not here in America so much. It's South America and in Africa. In terms of population, those are the places where Christianity dominates. In Africa in 1900, the percentage of people who were Christians there then was about 4%. Islam basically was the major religion that held Africa, but they had many, many other native religions there that were actually the majority. But today, Christianity has gone past, has outgrown Islam in Africa. Today, we have about 44% of Africans who believe in Jesus Christ. 44%, that's not the whole majority of everyone there, but it's the majority religion. And China, there's no acknowledged church there. There's one that the state has approved, but Christianity is thriving under the boards in China. The more the Chinese dictators try to stomp it out, the stronger it grows. And I read earlier this week of an estimate that at the current rate of growth, in 30 years, 30% of all Chinese will be Christians. There's 1.5 billion Chinamen today. And that's a huge amount, a huge number. And it's amazing what God's grace is still doing. We get so focused on what's going on here in America that we tend to forget what's going on around the world, but the gospel is on the march. It is moving forward with power, and praise God for that. We ought to marvel at that, and we see Mary and Joseph marveling here, not at the growth of Christianity, but at what they were hearing about their son. Verse 33, his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. You know, they too saw Jesus. They understood more than everybody else, but they dealt with him as a baby, a squalling, sick baby sometimes. And it was kind of difficult, I think, for them maybe to think of him as the Son of God. But they're hearing this, and they're amazed. And we ought to also be amazed at what God has done and what God is doing. We should be amazed at how he loves our children. We see an indication of that here at the beginning of this. Verses 22 through 24 is a description of what Mary and Joseph were doing by at the command of God's law. What was it? To bring your 40-day-old baby to the temple in Jerusalem to make a sacrifice for him, a cleansing for him. Why? Because God loves our children. They're special to him. You can't read the Old Testament without seeing this again and again and again, that God is concerned not only for the believers, but for their seed after them. Circumcision of boys 8 days old was another example of this, of the covenant. We Presbyterians believe that we are to follow that idea with baptism. Baptism is how you join the Christian church. Circumcision was how you joined the people of God in the Old Testament. Now, I know that there are many Christians today that are not Presbyterians, and they don't agree with us on that. And indeed, I know some of you have got some qualms about that as well. And that's okay. I want you to baptize your children, bring them to be baptized, because you see it in God's Word. And if you don't see it in God's Word, I hope you'll wait until you can see it. Because we are here not to be Presbyterians, we're here to obey God's Word. But if you don't see it, I hope you'll keep reading and studying. We all need to do that, indeed. But we all know this, without any doubt at all, without any controversy among any Christian, God loves our children. God loves them, He claims them, He has promises for them, and we as parents and guardians need to make it a special case to share the gospel with them and to demonstrate how it is. It's a marvel that God would love our children. It's a marvel also at what Simeon went on to say to Mary. Look at verse 34. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that many the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." What a terrible, terrible prophecy. A sword piercing through her soul. We see that happening. It is recorded in John 19 at the foot of the cross. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. What are we to make of this prophecy? It is a forewarning. It is telling Mary that, you know, it's not going to be a piece of cake raising the Son of God. It's not going to be easy because there's much in store that you cannot anticipate. But when it happened, I'm sure Mary remembered what Simeon had said on that terrible day when Jesus died on the cross. And what would that do for her? Well, it would tell her that all of this was predicted, that all of this is part of God's plan. It's not an accident. It's not just something that happened when God was looking in another direction. He never looks away. And also, some good's going to come out of this. And indeed, 3 days later, great good came out of it. And so we see God's control and plan and how he would even use her pain to bring about great glory for all of his people. It's a marvel. And there's also a prophecy for you and me like this. Jesus said, "I have said these things to you that in me you might have peace." He wants us to have peace of heart, you see. "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." You see, again, it's what I said before. There's no exception for us. We're going to suffer in this fallen world, but unlike everybody else, we have heaven-sent comfort, and we have a great peace that we can have in our hearts day by day, even in the midst of pain. Finally, I'd like to close with what is said in verse 34. This child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is to be opposed. As a boy, my father would take my sister and I up to the Smoky Mountains to camp in the summer to get away from some of that heat down in South Carolina. And we're riding along up there, and he'd always point out when we crossed the Continental Divide, there was a sign there on the road. The Continental Divide. What is that, Dad? And he said, well, this is the top of the ridge that runs from north to south, and all of the water that falls on the east side of this ridge ends up in the Atlantic Ocean eventually, and everything that falls on the other side of the ridge ends up in the Gulf of Mexico. It's the Continental Divide. Another word for it's a watershed. Right there is the break point where everything separates, and the final destination is many, many miles away, even though it begins at the same place. Jesus is the watershed of this world. He is the point where our journey begins. He is the point where our ultimate destination is determined. Jesus Christ, the only Savior of the world, God's Son, His eternal Son, the payment for the sins of God's people. As we come to Christmas this time of year, I think the most important question that we can ask ourselves is, what have I done with Jesus Christ? Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you most of all for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and laid down his life on Calvary and rose from the dead, that our sins might be completely forgiven, that we might be restored, that we might have life, peace, and hope. Heavenly Father, we pray today that if there's any here who are uncertain about their relationship with Christ, that you would not let them leave until they look to Him in salvation. That you would give them this great gift of repentance and faith. And Father, for the rest of us, help us to stay firm in our faith, to love you, and to exhibit this peace that passes understanding. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Oh, come, let us adore him. Please stand.